Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 to 11, which is on page 539 of the Blue Bible. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also earned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kayleen. So a little bit croaky this morning. So if I topple, be a short service. For those who were not here last week, we introduced Ecclesiastes, one of the books about wisdom in the Bible, and particularly that we have a trusty guide called Koheleth, or the teacher, who is going to take us on a journey of what life's purpose is all about. And he tells us at the very beginning that, in case you missed it, four times in a row, that life is meaningless, 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 meaningless. And we spoke a little about the word that stands behind that term meaningless, because other versions of the Bible translate it as vanity, sometimes as futility, and sometimes as smoke. And I did have a few questions from last week about, is there anything more that we could learn about this particular term? Well, the good news is that Ecclesiastes is the best place to look, because it's a pretty rare term in the Bible. So just going vocab for the moment. About 86 times is the word hebel used, and just over 40 of those are in Ecclesiastes, which tells you a little bit about how important it is to understand this book. And had a few questions about it, because the word itself, hebel, is a word that means vapor or air or breath. And so it often is translated vapor to mean literally the passing of a breeze, that kind of understanding that it comes and goes. And so we have two kinds of understandings that this word hebel has. From the context, as we read each time, we get to know, what does hebel mean in the context of the passage that we read? Which is always a really good way to understand words individually, to see how they relate to everything else. And so when we think vapor, one of the things that comes up as a metaphor is that it's transient. The thing about vapor is it comes and goes. And so one of the things that this teacher who's taking us through life is going to help us understand is that life is transient, and that makes a difference to what we think life's purpose might be. And then the second meaning, which comes up a little bit later in the book but needs to be said straight away at the start, is that it also means that life is baffling. Baffle is actually a really nice word to think for this term, because a baffle, for those who don't know, and engineers will correct me, I'm sure, at the end. A baffle is a set of obstacles that actually divert a breeze or water. And so when we say that something's baffling, they're literally meaning that air should flow smoothly like life, but actually things get in the way and just it bounces all over the place. And so when we read this word hebel, technically the literal meaning is that idea of vapor, but it means it's transient and it's baffling. And that's the problem with life, isn't it? It seems so impermanent, and the things that we do don't seem to last. And more than that, they don't seem to make sense. When we step back and we go, what was I doing? How did I understand what I was doing? And what's actually happened? And so I did get some wisdom from Jen Alpha, who I was asking, what was the words that you would use for Hebel in Gen Alpha? I'm going to have to take this on faith because I have no idea what they're talking about. But apparently, this is the answer for those who are like 18 and under. When we say life is Hebel for Gen Alpha, we say that life is Skibbity Idaho. So Idaho is the state of America where everything is weird. So for those who are younger, this apparently is what Hebel is to them. I have no idea. But I'm going to trust in faith that our young people know what they're talking about. All we can say is that if you feel like this is baffling, welcome to the world of Hebel. So what we're going to do as we start today is to look at one part of life that may contain purpose, that may reveal the reason for life. And it's that part where we get to try pleasure. Is there purpose to life to be found in pleasure? And so at the very beginning of our message and the very beginning of our words here in Scripture that are read to us by Kayleen, the teacher says, this is the test. I am going to test life with pleasure to see what is good. If we're going to find out what the purpose to life is, living it out and experience it is one of the great ways that we can work out in a very tangible, concrete way whether this is something that we would give our life to. And the question that he asks very, very simply in chapter 2, verse 2 is, what does pleasure accomplish? Because if there's got to be something, if there's a meaning to life, if there's a purpose in life, and pleasure is one of the potential answers, one of the ways that we can decide whether it's a good answer is to see what it actually accomplishes, to see what the results are, to see what lasts, to see what's more permanent, something that makes our life not only make sense, but make a difference and have significance. So that's what we're going to do as we go through the things that we hear. Now, the good news is that Koheleth does not have the kind of restrictions that you and I do. Koheleth is the king over Jerusalem, and he has unlimited things at his disposal. So he is a good guide in the sense that, unlike you and I, he is able to do pretty much whatever he wants. And so he is in a good spot for us. And he tells us that this is what the search is going to look like. So the question he asks is pleasure and experience the meaning for life? Is it significant? Is it lasting? Is it something worth devoting our life to? And so the search begins. And he tells us that he does it with wisdom. So he goes into this with his eyes open and his ears open to see and to hear and to live out the things that he's looking at. So he's not doing it as an academic. It's not that he's sitting back thinking, I wonder what that's like, and thinking about it in an ivory tower without any kind of exposure. He's actually jumping into the deep end of life, and he has all of the resources available to do that, and he's going to actually do that, but not without thinking about it. He's actually going to see how it works and if it is good. And he gives us a little clue, which we'll come back to, but he says, what is it good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life? He gives us this clue at the beginning that the days that we have are numbered. The days that we have are few. We don't get a lot of second chances, if any, and if we want to be doing something that has meaning for life and that is really lasting, we don't want to choose the wrong thing because we may not get another chance. And so he tells us we only have a limited time to work out whether this is something that's worth devoting ourselves, our lives, and everything that we have. And so the very first thing that he does is he actually goes to one that we see universally all around the world in terms of what we do to search for meaning to life, which is to actually escape a little. And he says this at the very beginning as kind of the ground floor of pleasure, because he said, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, madness, and laughter. He basically says, the first thing that I'm going to do is have too much to drink, do dumb things, and just laugh. Pretty much most Australians just describe that. So this is the first thing that he tries. He says, look, I see that everybody else is doing this. I see people and they say it's great. They love their nights out. They love preloading because drinks are so expensive. And so they cheer themselves up. They say it helps me relax. It gives me just a bit more of an easy understanding of life. And yes, I do dumb things, but it's kind of fun. And so that's his initial response is, well, a lot of people are doing this, and I'm sure you've said this to yourself. Everybody else is doing it. Maybe I should have a go as well. And so he does. This is his very first thing that he does, is just try what you might call an escape. Just do things that just make you laugh. Do things that are dumb that you can go back and tell great stories about. Just drink and enjoy it, and, you know, both to enjoy and to forget in some ways. But maybe that's where I start. But he knows straight away that that is not a life, according to wisdom, that's actually going to have any kind of purpose. And so he decides that he will do the kinds of things that you and I would choose to try and figure out if you can get purpose out of the things that we do under the sun. So the first that he chooses is he says that he undertakes great projects in verse 4. He decides that I am going to make my life build around achievements that I have. And he has the resources and the ability to actually bring these things about. And so what does he say? Well, he says a couple of things. He says, I build and I make and I plant. So he has houses for himself. He has vineyards and gardens and parks, and he plants fruit trees. He has water, has all these things that are happening. He basically makes his surroundings and his environment a mini paradise, a place where he can live in safety and comfort, a place that's beautiful and functional. It's producing food. It's delightful to the eyes, to the heart, to everything. And he says, that's my first step, because I see people spend their whole life achieving great things, being significant through the things that they do, the careers that they have, the parenting, whatever it might be that they would say is, I put my time and effort into a project which had an outcome. And he says, and I reached the outcome, and it was beautiful, and it was comfortable, and it was wonderful. Secondly, he decides he does another approach at the same time, which is quite impressive, but again, unlimited resources. The second thing that he decides to do is to collect the treasure of kings. And so he tells us in verse 7 that he bought male and female slaves, and others were born in, and he has herds and flocks and anyone else in Jerusalem before him. He amasses silver, gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. This was a fairly standard way of explaining why you were important in the ancient world that Ecclesiastes is written into. One of the ways that people knew that you were important, that your life was special, was because of the things that you have, the things that you possess. And even though that's part of the ancient Near Eastern world, our world is not really any different, is it? Don't we also measure our lives not only by the things that we do, but also the things that we have? Here he has a huge bunch of people who work for him. He has incredible amounts of silver and gold. He has herds and flocks. He is wealthy, incredibly wealthy. In fact, he describes it as the treasure of kings. When people look at his life at this stage, with all the effort and time that he's put into, in terms of gathering all of those possessions, gathering all that wealth, he would be, by any measure, seen to be successful from the things that he has. So both the things that he does, which are the projects, and the things that he has, which are wealth, are really good indicators to everybody who's looking at him that this life is on track, that this life is successful, that this life is the good life that I'm looking for. And then he tells us a little bit more about that life that he buys and he invests and he amasses it all. He keeps it in plain view. It's like a never-ending display of wealth and great things that he has. Interestingly, like yesterday morning, we were talking about this because we saw someone turn up at the gym at 7 in the morning, and a lot of people turn up then, most looking pretty bleary. But it's always interesting to look at the car park. Because, you know, some of us drive, you know, the trusty Holden Astra 2004. But when this person pulled up, he stepped out of a brand new McLaren, which is only about 750 grand, thereabouts. It's a very nice car. And, you know, we all looked at him and went, how could he afford that? It must be his dad's. But it's one of the ways that we show that we're successful from the things that we own, the cars that we drive, the houses that we have, the great displays of art or the cellar that has so many wonderful things within it. We collect the treasure of kings. Is that what life's about? Achieving great things, owning many things. And he tries a third approach, to acquire the delights of a man's heart. So he buys people and things, and then he finishes by saying, I have male and female singers, and as an offsider, and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. And for those who are reading Ecclesiastes, they would know that Solomon did have quite a few in his harem, somewhere around the region of 900 different women. I guess it doesn't sound very exciting to me. It sounds disastrous. But anyway... But what he's saying is there was nothing that he could not have that would satisfy his heart in this way. And I particularly, not so much the harem obviously, but definitely the idea of music is one of the great pleasures in life. And he's essentially checking to see whether the purpose in life can simply be through those experiences that bring wonder and joy. And singing is one of those. Music is one of those. One of my favourite scenes from a very popular movie, Shawshank Redemption, has an operetta being played over the sound system. And Morgan Freeman's character says, to this day, I don't know what those two Italian ladies were singing about. And he says, and I don't want to know what they were singing about. He said, but during that music, he said, just for one moment, all of us who were in prison felt free. See, that's the thing, isn't it, about music, about art, is that it can lift us, even if only temporarily, into transcendence, that something that's bigger and beyond ourselves. And music can do that in a way that other things can't. Music can actually give that sense that I haven't got it all together, but to listen to it and to enjoy it. It feels like life. And so he says that, and just in case you were wondering, he didn't deny himself anything that his eyes desired, and he refused no pleasure. So it's not as though he said, there are some things I'll try. He actually says, I have the ability and the time to try everything. And so these are the options that he's gone through. He starts on the ground floor of just having fun, getting drunk, enjoying a good time. It's kind of crazy, and we laugh a lot. And then he says, and then I decided I would be trying to find purpose in what I do. And then secondly, I'm going to try and find purpose in what I have. And thirdly, I'm going to have purpose from what I get to experience. Or to put it slightly differently, the teacher, Koheleth, he cultivated Eden, he created wealth, and he collected experiences. The language of the project that the teacher uses is the language of Genesis 1 and 2. Whether he knows it or not, the project that he had was to try and make life as it should be. Productive, beautiful, comfortable and safe. He creates wealth because for good or ill, he understands that with wealth comes discretion. You can choose or not choose. It's really about freedom. And of course, to collect experience, to actually complete who we are, not just as thinking and physical beings, but emotional, reactive, and proactive, to enjoy. And that is a pretty good picture of life if we could have all of them. So how does he conclude his experiment? Well, he has a conclusion. What is it? What's the answer? Can life's purpose be found in doing the life which is all about what I have and what I do and what I get to experience? He actually says in verse 10, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward." His conclusion, at least to begin, is that pursuing pleasure is satisfying. So let's not pretend that to do the things that he's already described have no difference or no change in our life. He's actually saying, when I did these things, when I was able to accumulate and build and experience, it was a delightful thing to do. He's saying it actually filled my heart. It actually gave me direction. It sent me in a certain direction. And there was something at the end of what I did. There was all that labor and all that effort, and it could be measured by a bottom line. It could be measured by the buildings that surrounded me. It could be measured by the kinds of things I got to do that perhaps no one else does. So he actually starts by saying it is satisfying. So when we look into the world and we see people chasing all of these different things, do not be fooled into thinking that the chase is somehow not enjoyable. It is. It's very pleasing. It's good. Loved what I did. He delighted in it. He could see that it was bringing about the sort of things that he was hoping for. But, he goes on to say, when I surveyed all that I had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, what did I see? Everything was meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. Chasing pleasure is exciting and fun and enjoyable, but it just, he says, it just doesn't last. It's good, but at the end, it hasn't really satisfied in the way that a purpose to life should. One of the ways that we can sort of enter into this experience is to think about this question. At the end of today, at the end of tonight, or yesterday, or Friday, if you can remember back that far. At the end of the day, what do you individually, what do you think about when you lay your head down on the pillow? What is it that comes to mind? Well, depends what the day was like, of course. It also may depend on the current trajectory of that life, or the people that that life interacts with, or the environment in which that life is being lived, or the opportunities or the threats to the life that we have. But what is it that you think? Because if we want to make the pursuit of pleasure our purpose, these are the kinds of things that we might say to ourselves. Lying down, our head on the pillow, and we think, if I just did have the perfect house, or if I just did have the perfect spouse or partner, if I did have the great career that I want, and then I could be fulfilled, I could be satisfied, I could be content, I could be happy and at rest, I could finally relax when everything is in place, when I have great relationships and I have a great space to live in and I have purpose, I've got, you know, career advancements. What is it that you think about when you hit the pillow? I know that for some of us, we think, did I leave the bathroom light on? We have strange random thoughts going through our head. But if we're honest, these are the kinds of things that take up our attention, because our world tells us that these are worth pursuing. That if I have these things, then I'll be happy, that I'll be fulfilled. But have you ever had this experience? Maybe instead of wanting those things, you actually have them. You might get to the end of the day. You might actually put your head down and go, I've worked hard for something and I've achieved it. But then I realize it didn't satisfy the way I thought it would. You know, I have the perfect house. I have the perfect partner. And yet I still feel empty. And we can respond in a couple of different ways. I guess some of us might go, it's still true that these things will make me satisfied. It's what I'm told every day. I just need to change the house, or I need to change the partner. I need to change the career. I've worked for it and I've got it, and the chase was great and really enjoyable, but now that I have it, it doesn't seem to do what I was hoping it would. It doesn't give me rest. I don't feel fulfilled. And there are plenty of people who have gone through what we would say an incredibly successful life who come to the same conclusion. I chose one of the many that I could discover. His name, Jim Carrey, you might know him. And he says, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of, so they will know that it's not the answer. And usually my response to this is, well, that's easy for you to say. You've got everything you've ever dreamed of. Doesn't make me think that if I had it, that I would find it was the answer. But he knows at a very deep level that it's not the answer. And part of the reason was because he was living in Hawaii. And in Hawaii, you know that alert that we all got on the phone? Remember that? Yeah, anyone not get it? All right, because you turned your phone off. Yeah, smart. In Hawaii, they've got an alert because of the events of 41 and the Cold War and all of those things. And everybody got an alert in Hawaii at one point. He's on one side of the island and his best friend lives on the other side of the island. And the alert was basically that there were atomic weapons had been deployed and that they were heading straight to them. Now, in case you're wondering, it was a mistake. He says, but for that half hour when that alarm and alert came through, he rang his friend and they decided they would talk together until the end of the world as they knew it. And out of that, he says, you could have everything you've ever dreamed of, but that's not going to be an answer. Because it's temporary. It's transient. It's like smoke, like a vapor. This can't be what life's about. The chase is great. The experiences are enjoyable. It's delightful to make progress, to close a deal, to finish a project, to find the person of your dreams. All of those things are great, but they don't last. So what is the answer? Well, C.S. Lewis, as one who has had a chance in his life to think about it carefully, he said that the desires themselves are actually fine. He says we're not born with the desire unless there was a satisfaction for them. And he uses some very simple examples. The reason that we get hungry is because we have food to eat. We need food. And our desire for eating is a good thing. Our desires, he says, for a man to have desires for sex is a normal and natural desire. It's a good desire to be able to be fulfilled. And he says, but all of those desires that we have, whatever they might be, they're good. They are a delight. But they don't ultimately satisfy. And that's when he says these words, which are known in a lot of circles. He says, if I can find a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. This is a very realistic picture of life. We're not denying that pleasure and enjoyment is somehow wrong. It's just unfulfilling in the long run. It's incomplete. And in fact, if we have this life that can't be satisfied from all the normal things that life is meant to be about, there must be some way that it actually can be fulfilled, that it can be satisfied. So how? The Bible has one clear answer. For those who were maybe not here last week, when we started this journey with Ecclesiastes, we noticed that he tells us that it's something that's happening under the sun. That is, in the world that we know, without any kind of external influence, no kind of external personality that lives outside our own experience. A life without God, but still looking for a purpose. And C.S. Lewis just inverts this and says, actually, all of those things within the life that we have are good, but they tell us that there's more. There's something outside the world that we know that can actually bring that fulfillment. Jesus tells us in an encounter with someone what it actually looks like. When Jesus meets a woman at the well, he asks her for a drink of water because he is tired and thirsty. The desire to drink water when we're thirsty is a normal and natural and very healthy thing to do. And he asks her to get him a drink. And they have this little conversation about water. And in the end, Jesus says, I've asked you for water, but if you asked me for what I can give you, you would be fully satisfied. It wouldn't just quench thirst, but it would actually quench that desire for purpose, because it would be fulfilled. And this is how Jesus says that to her. Everyone who drinks the water here will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. When we drink water, we are satisfied, but it's hebel, it's temporary, it's transient. We get thirsty again. Jesus says, if you come to me, what I can give you lasts forever. In fact, the thirst that you have for water is just one of the ways that God gets our attention, that we need something that satisfies, something that lasts. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you will be able to have a water that doesn't just quench thirst, but actually lives and grows within you. Jesus says, what we're really looking for, when we want to chase all those other things in life, when we want to chase the things that make us great, the things that make us enjoy life, the things that show we're successful, all of those things are meant for us to realize there's only one place we can find them. But it's not in ourselves. And it's not in this world. They are a shadow, a temporary fix. What we really need is something that lasts forever. And the only thing that lasts forever is God himself. Jesus, using this image of thirst, says, what you've always been looking for in life is God. That's what you're looking for. When you're searching for something, you're searching, whether you know or not, for God himself. And in the context of this lady's discussion, we know that she's been looking for something, because she's up to number 5 or number 6 in terms of husbands. She's done exactly what we do. If I just have the perfect partner, then my life will be good. I believe that so much that I'm going to get rid of the one that doesn't work and try the next one. And it's good until I don't like it. I'll try the next one. And I'll try the next one. And then Jesus says, you've tried 5 and there's another one at home who you haven't decided whether you want to say he's satisfying, say, I haven't married him yet. And that's when she says, oh, I want to change the subject. But Jesus says, no, no. What you're looking for in those relationships is actually to be connected to God. When we look at the things that come through our minds when we put our head down on the pillow, they're meant for us to look to God as the only one who can truly satisfy. And Jesus claims that he is the one to whom we must go for that to happen. So I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and pray and ask that God would help for us to look beyond ourselves and beyond the things this world offers to the one who offers true satisfaction. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the journey that this teacher, Kahelas, is taking us on. Thank you that with his unlimited resources, he was able to experience all the things that we're told are so important. And we thank you that he's very realistic in that he really enjoyed the things that he did. He really enjoyed being successful and being wealthy and having all of the experiences at the touch of a finger. And yet, help us to also come to the same place where even though they're good, ultimately they will leave us unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and jaded, tired. And instead look for something that is more permanent, that can truly meet the desire of our hearts. And we thank you, God, that through Jesus we can have a connection to life that is eternal. A life that means we never have to thirst again. A life where everything is satisfied and when we can truly be at rest. So, Father, help us to take our hearts and desires from those things that we trust in so much and transfer them to the one person who has promised that he can make the desires of our hearts be completely done. And so we ask, help us to see Jesus when we put our head down on the pillow as our greatest joy, our biggest pleasure, and the wonder and joy of our heart. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.